They say that part of the gift of the ministry of the word is making the complex simple. I don't know how simple you think the complex has been made this afternoon, but just let's read the few verses that we tried to discuss this afternoon and see if you reckon you now understand them. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You might say, well, we knew that anyway before you started. Well, if you did, well and good. But it's been nice to go over them perhaps again. So we want to carry on now from verse number 4. And while the second part of your outline says that this session is entitled An Introduction to the Angels, we will be looking at apostates and angels both in this particular session. He's saying now the reason, verse number 4, the reason that you should contend for the faith and be prepared for a hand-to-hand battle is that there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. So what does that mean? Well, he's talking about certain men. He doesn't name them, although I suspect he knew who they were. And how did these men get to be amongst the saints? He says that they crept in unawares, which of course is very colourful language. It means that they arrived unexpected and uninvited. And once they had arrived, they settled down and made themselves at home. You see, sometimes when there are problems in an assembly, there are divisions and men go out. Here it was the opposite. Men came in. And coming in, they seemed to get in somehow by stealth and underhandedness. Perhaps they didn't tell the full truth, or whatever way you like to think of it, but they crept in to the various assemblies unawares. Not that the men that came in were unaware, but the assembly was unaware of the kind of people that they were inviting in. Now that just raises in passing a very interesting point. The assembly must always be careful and guarded in the people that it receives. Now, I know that there are many who would say that, well, we will receive to the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, if you like, all who trust in the Lord and are baptized or maybe not even baptized at all. Now, whether the assembly does that or not is the assembly's responsibility. But I'm not talking about here reception to the Lord's Supper. I'm talking about reception to the assembly, which is a different thing. And when it's reception to the assembly, it's the responsibility of the whole assembly to receive the people. But somehow or other, these men came in and settled down alongside, if you like. The church had not researched what these men believed and what they taught and how they lived. They had just accepted them. And they were not aware that these men were, in fact, wicked men. You'd say, well, I can't conceive of a wicked man wanting to come into fellowship in the assembly of Deacon or Osgood or anywhere else. Well, the teaching of the Bible is that this does happen. And of course, nowadays, in the wider church, you see, in the early days, there was a while when the church universal and the church local were the same thing. Because when the day of Pentecost came, that formed the universal church, and the universal church formed the church in Jerusalem, and for a little while, church universal and church local were the same thing. Until the first person died, which may well have been Stephen. And after that, the church universal was different to the church local. Because it was Stephen who died first, the church universal had one more member than the church local. And of course now the tables are quite reversed, because there's far more of the church in heaven than there is in earth. And now the church universal and the church local is different. Different people and so on. So these particular people, and of course the church, if you like, on earth, is now divided into all sorts of denominations and so on. And so we shouldn't particularly just see here these problems as being in assemblies, but these problems as being on the church on earth. And that's an important point, and hopefully will come out as we go along in this particular message. But the problem here was that Jude says there were certain men who had crept into the assemblies of those days unawares. Now, these days, today, the assembly should never be unawares. It should always, always, always be on its guard and be on the lookout, particularly when people come to join. Particularly people who might be, rightly or wrongly, refugees from somewhere else. I don't mean from other countries, I mean from other assemblies. And so the church needs to exercise great discipline and great awareness and to guard itself. But he says now, look at verse 4, these men were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now that's an interesting phrase, because what does it mean? Well, it simply means, it doesn't mean that these particular men were ordained of God to be apostates. If it means anything, it doesn't mean that. Because God doesn't ordain people, appoint people to apostasy. He doesn't do that. It simply means that the judgment of these men was ordained from before, if you like, of old times. In other words, right from the very beginning, from the early chapters of the book of Genesis, God ordained that all who were apostate would be judged. That's what it means. Who were before ordained, says our verse, unto to this condemnation. And then it describes the apostates here for the first time. Look what it says about them. Ungodly men. That means they are men who were destitute of any reverence towards God. They had no fear of God before their eyes. Remember Romans. And very often what happened, of course, these ungodly men, they turned the grace of God unto or into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that suggest? It suggests this, that these men were ungodly men. They did not have the Spirit of God. They were not born again. And what they did was, they tried to take advantage of the grace of God to live whatever kind of life they liked. And particularly, living lives sexually that were against the Word of God. They said, we were now under grace. We were now blessed by God. We now had eternal salvation. So how we lived didn't really matter. It had nothing to do in the equation. And therefore you could do what you like. Once you're saved, you can do what you like. And you'll be all right now. That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Do you remember the Apostle Paul said, speaking about the grace of God, he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He said, what should we do then? Should we continue in sin that grace might abound? He said, God forbid. You can't do that. The grace of God should encourage us to live more holy lives. Whereas here, these men said that the grace of God allowed you to behave as you liked and to do as you pleased. That was the difference. And therefore, if you hear teaching that encourages you to do as you like, you can almost be sure that that kind of teaching is coming from an apostate teacher. But if you hear teaching that encourages you to be more like Christ, to live for Him, to walk the path of faith, those are not words that you would really hear from an apostate teacher. So, certain men crept in unawares. God had already ordained that anybody who did this would be condemned. These men, they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they denied the only Lord God. Or if you like, they denied and minimized God's authority. openly or in a hidden way, and denied our Lord Jesus Christ, or denied that Jesus was Lord over people's lives. So you can see immediately that these men are characterized by certain things. How can I tell an apostate? Number one, he does not live a life that is in accordance with what he professes. He seems to do as he pleases and reckons he can do anything. That the way he lives isn't important. He denies, openly or in a hidden way, God's authority over every aspect of his life or the lives of his people. And he denies that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord and Master. He speaks evil of his deity and of his true humanity. He dismisses the idea of salvation by faith alone. He lowers the standard of the New Testament church pattern. And there is no holy living or holiness in his Christian life. Now you look around and you say, well, I don't see anybody in our assembly like that. Well, thank the Lord for that. But if you look around at the wider church scene, I mean, you can see that this is what it is. The church in a wider sphere, like the Church of England at home, doesn't speak out against anything. It accepts all kinds of people into its fold. It's apostate. There can be no doubt about that. You say, but there are good people in it. There are. You say there are saved people in it. There are. And God bless them too. But the church itself, you never hear them speak about the gospel. You never hear them speak about the blood of Christ. You never hear them say anything about sin and wickedness and evil. They try to accommodate it all. They are apostate. Of that, there can be no doubt. Well, he said, these men are there, and they creep in this way, and they deny the only Lord God. Look at verse number 5. He said, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew it, that how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. Now he's going to give here three illustrations of apostasy. And they're very important that we need to understand them. The first one is about Israel. So what do we read about Israel? Well, he says that the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Well, we know that that's what he did. We are told in Hebrews, if you like, that all the people that came out of Egypt were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized unto Moses. They ate the same spiritual meat. They drank the same spiritual drink. But with many God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's 1 Corinthians 10. And the Hebrews 3 and 12, if you like, this was all described as being from an evil heart of unbelief. So what happened to these people? Well, they were saved out of the land of Egypt. That was evident. They were. They crossed the sea. They did. They were in the wilderness. They were. But then something went badly wrong. What was that? Well, you remember they sent spies. Moses sent spies into the land. To Kadesh Barnea. And from Kadesh Barnea into the land. And they looked around the land. 12 of them, was it? And they came back and they said, the majority of them, 10 of them said, it was a land full of giants. And it was a land of walled cities. And it was a land that was impregnable. And they couldn't go in and take it. Two of the spies said it was a good land flowing with milk and honey. And with God's help they could take it. So it was 10-2. And the people decided that they didn't want to risk going in. The result of which was, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And every one of them, who was at that point aged over 20 years of age, died in the wilderness. Except Joshua and Caleb, the two good spies, if you like. So you see, God took a dealing with them. They began to disbelieve. They began to not trust the Lord. They began to say, we can't do it. We can't take it. It's too great for us. It's too big for us. And the end result was that they perished in the wilderness. So what's the lesson for us? I mean, looking at that physically, they were saved. They did come out of the land of Egypt. They crossed the sea. And then when, as we'd say, push came to shove, they didn't believe that God would allow them to take the land, as a result of which they all died. Now, of course, Moses didn't see the land either, but his was for a different reason, because, do you remember, he struck the rock instead of speaking to it and so on. So here's the important thing, that some people, physically speaking, can be taken away by God so that they are no longer problems to God's people. It's not a case that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. I believe that many of those Israelites, in their heart and in their spirit, believed God. There was a spiritual thing as well as a physical thing with them. But physically they died, although spiritually, perhaps they lived. And so the big lesson is this. If you've gone with Christ, you must continue to believe in him. You must continue to trust him. You must continue to walk with him on a day-by-day basis. And as you do so, you will be blessed and helped by him. So here now, you see Jude saying, now look, this apostasy thing, it's not new. It's not new. See, we look around us today, and back at home in the UK, the things that are happening as far as Christianity is concerned is just incredible. You wouldn't believe it. We got a booklet in the other day from the Christian Institute that helps Christians in the UK who are being persecuted, losing their jobs and so on for being Christians and this sort of thing. Unbelievable. But it's not new. That's the important thing here that Jude's saying. This sort of thing is not new. Don't be misled to think it's new. It isn't. It happened right from the beginning when the children of Israel left the land of Egypt and came out. It's as old as that, and perhaps, as we shall see, even older. So that's the first illustration he gives. The children of Israel coming out, but perished in the wilderness, and didn't see into the land. That's an amazing thing. And then he said, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved into everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, what does that mean? That's a puzzle for you if ever there was one, wasn't there? So the first illustration is, if you like, about Israel. They were destroyed effectively. They didn't get into the land. The second illustration is about angels who ended up being reserved in everlasting chains. So what happened? What is he talking about? Angels who kept not their first estate, he said. Well, we know about angels. They are creatures, millions of them, created by God to serve him in heaven, to fly at his command, to do his instructions, and all the rest of it. Apostasy among angels? How can that be? And what does this verse mean? Well, of course, this is one of the very difficult verses in Jude, and there are different viewpoints about it. Some people refer this back to Genesis chapter 6. Do you remember the sons of God, if you like, took unto them wives of the daughters of men, as a result of which giants were in the land and so on. It's all very complex and mysterious, but let's look at it like this, and perhaps this will help you to get it into your mind clearly. The first thing we are told about these angels is that they kept not their first estate. That means that they didn't stay where they belonged. Where did they belong? They belonged in heaven. They belonged as being subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ. They belonged, if you like, in their ranks, in their serried ranks of angels in heaven. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? He said he saw the Lord God Almighty high and lifted up, and there were seraphim and so on there doing his obedience and so on. That's the estate of angels. That's their first estate. But what happened? Well, you'll remember that Satan, who was also himself an angel, rebelled against God. Satan tried to take the throne of God. Can you believe it? Satan tried to take the throne of God, as a result of which he was cast out of heaven. And with him were cast out all the angels that had supported him in his endeavor to overthrow God. They were all cast out. Cast out to where? Cast out into the air. Now remember, we were told about Satan that he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So for some time, we don't know how long, Satan and his angels, now if you like, fallen angels or demons, they're all in the air. They've left their first estate. Let's get that clear in our minds. They did not keep their first estate. That suggests that their action was deliberate. They chose to do this, to rebel against God and then suffer the consequences of being cast out. And what happened then? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, of course you will find what happened then. Perhaps you might just like to turn to Genesis chapter 6. And we can read there that verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took unto them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, his death shall be 120 years, and there were giants in the earth in those days," and so on. So that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, some people say that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are fallen angels. Other people say that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were of the line of Seth. And they explain the idea of there being giants as just being that they were not giants physically, but being mighty men. For example, a very small man could be a giant in some other respects of his life. But I think that when it says in Genesis 6 that the sons of God, that refers to the angels and to the fallen angels. What did they see? That the daughters of men were fair, and took to them wives of all that they possess. We say, how can that be? Surely angels don't marry, nor are given in marriage. That's what the Lord said. But that's true. But he said, the angels in heaven. Right? They are like unto the angels in heaven, which don't marry or are given in marriage. So angels in heaven don't marry. But these were not angels in heaven. These were angels that were now in the air. But how could the daughters of men marry angels? Well, I suppose some of you wives reckon you're married to angels anyway, but I don't know. Fallen ones maybe too. But what's it mean? Well, what I think happened is this. It's not that the angel, if you like, suddenly came down to earth, saw a nice girl and thought, I'll marry her. I don't think that could really happen. But what I think happened was this, that these fallen angels came down and possessed the bodies of men. Now, you know, they do that anyway. You know, the demons that the Lord cast out of men, those people were possessed by demons, by fallen angels. They were. And so the angels could come down, these fallen angels could come down from air to earth and possess men. And when those men married, in the normal course of events, as a result of their marriage and being demon-possessed, their offspring developed into the abnormal, which were giants and men of renown and so on. Seems to me that that is the most reasonable explanation for that. But then God took action against those angels. What did he do? Look at what our verse says. The angels which kept not their first estate, verse 6, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. So now there are angels in different places. There are good angels in heaven. That's where the good angels are. Still doing the bidding of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are fallen angels in the air still. We know that. Demons. Free at liberty to do the bidding of Satan and his wishes and his will. But there's another group of angels here described by Jude, and where are they? They are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. They cannot do another thing. They're out of the reckoning. They're kept for judgment. In the same way as the believer is kept for salvation, these angels are kept for the judgment of the great day. And so here's another thought. So apostasy, going badly wrong, happened to the children of Israel on earth. But long before that, it also happened, if you like, here to angels. Of all the places for apostasy to happen, in heaven itself. And when these came down after that rebellion, some of them possessed men on earth who married women who bore children abnormal, giants, men of renown. God then takes those angels who did that and locks them away in chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. This is not a new thing. This has been going on forever. You shouldn't be surprised if you look around and in Christianity, so-called, you see these things happening. Shouldn't be surprised at all. Look at verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, here's another story. And what's this? Well, it's about Sodom and the cities about them. There are two or three other cities around about. And what was wrong with the people of Sodom, particularly the men of Sodom? Well, the men of Sodom, we are told, gave themselves over to fornication. In other words, as far as things sexual were concerned, they were deviants. They were lustful. They pursued it to the very last ounce of their strength. To such an extent that when two angels came down and lived and stayed in Lot's house overnight, the men of Sodom asked for them to be brought out to them so that they could be sexually attacked. As a result of which, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. To such an extent that there is absolutely nothing left of Sodom and Gomorrah except ash, probably now under the Dead Sea, or at least on the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. Nothing left, not a thing. So how does God judge apostasy? As far as the children of Israel were concerned, he destroyed them all. That's an amazing approach, isn't it? He had gone to the trouble of bringing them out of the land of Egypt, bringing them across the Red Sea, looking after them, caring for them, leading them, guiding them, and then he destroyed them all, except those that were under the age of 20 at the time, and Joshua and Caleb. That's the severe action he took. What about the angels? Well, when they sinned, he cast them out of heaven. When they sinned yet again, he took those that sinned yet again and locked them away in everlasting chains under darkness until the day of judgment. That was a big and severe action to take too. And furthermore, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, who went after strange or different flesh, in other words, not humankind, as far as they were concerned, God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the only people who escaped were Lot and his family. And there's nothing left of it. In fact, you see, that area where the Dead Sea is, and some of you have been there and seen it. If you haven't been, you should be. Because it's barren. Nothing grows. Nothing at all. The Dead Sea has so much salt in it, so much ash in its bottom, and all that sort of thing. It's just nothing can live. It's dead. And yet, that's the same area. You see, that's the same area that Lot looked at it one day and he said it was well watered everywhere. It was like the garden of the Lord, he said. And he chose it, that that's where he was going to be. And yet God destroyed it totally, wiped it off the face of the earth, so that there was nothing left. The lesson to be learned here, there are lessons to be learned. Number one is that God effectively destroyed the Israelites. Why? Because of their apostasy. He reserved angels in everlasting chains. Why? Because of their apostasy and their sin. Three, Sodom. They suffered eternal fire. Some say that even underneath the Dead Sea, the fire still burned. That may or may not be true, I don't know. But God took severe, severe judgment against those that were apostates. So why should he do that? Some he destroyed, some he keeps in everlasting bonds, some suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Why does he do that? Simply because they obeyed not his word, and they misled other people and deceived them. And therefore God took strong, strong action against them. And he is still the same. God will not tolerate what men who would claim to be Christians are doing today. They're legalizing this. They're accepting the other thing. They're opening their arms so wide that everybody and anybody, no matter who, can be accepted to the church. God takes a dim view of that and will in like manner punish these people also. That's the kind of God we have, the kind of God we're dealing with, who will not be mocked and be making a fool of, as men in the world today would seem to be trying to do, particularly those who profess to be Christians, yet never speak of Christianity, but run the church. And running the church, it's as if they're running a club for everybody, no matter what they've done, who they are, forgiven or not, and so on. So look at verse 8. Likewise, he says, also, these, and he's speaking about the apostates, he says, these filthy dreamers. Now, when he's talking about filthy dreams, he's not talking about erotic dreams. He's talking about people, if you like, who see themselves as visionaries. You know, like your young men shall dream dreams. See themselves as visionaries, detached from reality, claiming to have special revelations, living in dreamland, out of touch with reality. And so he says these apostates can only be described as dreamers. Dreamers. So what do? He says they defile the flesh. Look at verse number 8. They defile the flesh, they despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignitaries. They defile the flesh. That's what the Sodomites did. They defiled the flesh. A person's physical body, if he is a Christian, is the temple of God and the temple of the Holy Spirit. It needs to be kept holy. Immorality pollutes the temple. And a polluted temple can do nothing and go nowhere or be any use at all. And therefore you and I, as Christians, though not apostates, thank God, you and I need to be careful about our bodies as well. Keep them for the Lord. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We need to do that. But these apostates, even today, they seem to say that it doesn't matter about sexual immorality. It doesn't matter about sexual deviance. You can do whatever you like. You're in charge of yourself. You take responsibility for yourself. Don't worry about God. Do as you please. You hear that all the time today, in the day in which we live. Says God, these men are dreamers, filthy dreamers. They defile the flesh. They are uninhibited. Nothing can keep them down. They despise dominion, he says. fact is, like the angels, they despise dominion. To despise means to set at naught, to discount as of no value at all. They reject authority. That's what they do. They reject discipline. They're insubordinate. And so as far as the filthy dreamers of today are concerned, they also speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, they speak evil of God, they speak evil of Christ, they speak evil of angels, they even speak evil of the devil. They rail at them. They're their own men. They do as they please. They do as they wish. And here at this point in this session, we are right in the midst of God dealing with ungodly men committing ungodly deeds out of ungodly hearts and of the hard speeches that they have made, as he speaks about later. These words are actually very solemn and indicates to us God's hatred of sin. Now, Sir Jude, I'd have loved to have written to you about the common salvation. I would really have enjoyed that. But I'm having to warn you about these things that are going on. And I suppose here now in the 21st century, we do need from time to time to warn ourselves about what's going on in the world around us and in the so-called church around us as well. These things are vital and important. We need to be aware of them. We need to know that they're wrong. We need to denounce them when we believe them to be wrong. Look at verse number, at the end of verse number 8. He says they speak evil of dignities. What does that mean? Well, he gives an example in verse number 9, another angel story. Yet Michael the Archangel, of course, there are very interesting things about him that we might mention in a moment. He says, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. And yet Michael did not dare to bring against Satan a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So where did this come from? This came from a book called The Assumption of Moses. Now, it's interesting, you see, that when Moses died, we're told that God buried him. I suspect when God buried him, he actually deputed an angel to bury him. Maybe even the Archangel Michael to bury Moses in a place where his remains would never be found. Why that? Well, because if the Israelites knew where the body of Moses was buried, it would be the biggest tourist attraction in Israel. That's where everybody would go, to see the place where the body of Moses was buried. Or furthermore, it may also have been, if you like, the thought that as far as the Moses' body was concerned, do you remember Moses was going to be brought back to earth at the time of the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses, therefore, was going to be resurrected. And the devil might well have said, now look, Moses was a murderer. And he was. He murdered a man in Egypt and fled for it. And so, therefore, the devil might well have said, well, you know, as far as Moses is concerned, he's a murderer and should be treated as one, not be revered as a holy man of God. So the Lord buried Moses. And there's a dispute between the Archangel Michael and the devil about the body of Moses. Now, we don't know exactly what the dispute was about. But it's just interesting to note in passing that the Archangel Michael is interested in the bodies of dead saints. Now, that's an interesting thought. He's interested in the bodies of dead saints. And he's interested in some other things as well, I think I've shared with you before. In Daniel chapter 9, is it? The Archangel Michael is interested in who comes down from heaven and who goes up from earth. And that means that the Archangel Michael will very probably have a part to play at the rapture, which involves the bodies of dead saints and also involves coming down and going up. But that, by the way, and for another day. But here the example is, there's Michael the Archangel and there's the devil. There's a dispute between the two of them. What are they arguing about? The body of Moses. What should happen to it? Perhaps the devil wants to know where it is. Michael won't tell him. It's been kept secret forever. And now at this point, if you like, Jude says, now look, the angel, Archangel Michael, would not say a bad word about the worst offender on earth, the devil. And yet these men will say bad words about the best men on earth. You see, these men, these apostates, they rail against men. And yet even the Archangel Michael would not rail against the devil. But he simply said to him, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, that's always a good thing. That attitude is always a good one. When you and I get very angry and get very upset and feel very hurt and want to strike back, it's a good thing just to say in our hearts, the Lord rebuke thee. And that, if you like, involves, does not then mean that we're involved in a big row and a big fight, but we just step back and we've left it all to the Lord. And we can see from Jude what the Lord can do when he decides to do things. And so it here is, he's saying, these men, these apostates, they defile the flesh, they despise dominion, they speak evil of dignities, yet not even Michael the archangel was prepared to do that, even against the devil. And then he goes on, let's look at verse number 10. He says, but these speak evil of things that they know nothing about. They're like brute beasts. They're behaving in a natural way. They corrupt themselves. In other words, these men are really, when you look at them, hardly men at all. They've got their own agenda. They've got their own power that they're pursuing. They've got their own position that they want to keep for themselves. They would do anything to hold that place and to hold that position. And again, I have to say that looking around us in the world today, we can see this is very evident in the church that's out there, that there are these kind of men who are leading it. Now, I'm not saying they're all like that, but many of them are. Some of them are good men that preach the gospel when they have opportunity. But publicly speaking, when have you last heard a churchman tell people that they need to be saved, that they need to be born again, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that he's coming back again? You never hear a word of that at all. Why not? Because they're apostate, and God will judge them. Look at verse 11. Woe unto them, he says, because, and here are three things he says, they have gone in the way of Cain, they have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. What's this all about? Well, Sir Jude, I want you to think of three other examples that are examples of apostasy. For example, Cain. Well, what about Cain? What did he do wrong? They have gone in the way of Cain. What did Cain do wrong? Well, remember, Cain went wrong, first of all, in worship. He didn't bring a lamb to shed its blood. He brought of the fruit of the ground. He went wrong in worship. No sooner had he gone wrong in worship than he went wrong in life. And he murdered his brother Abel. That's a dreadful thing. The first murderer was Cain. And in Cain you have the error of false religion, of rejecting the right way, of ignoring the word of God, of doing his own thing. Wrong methods, wrong ideas. Error in doctrine, leading to error in life. That's the same, Cain. The second example, of course, is Balaam. What did Balaam do? Balaam was a prophet, but he was a self-centered prophet. And he went after things for his own ends. He had his own agenda. He wanted to be wealthy. He was attracted by money and materialism. He was asked to curse the people of God. God told him not to do it, but he still went. And he tried to find ways of getting around it, ways of doing it. He didn't succeed. Until eventually he got the people, if you like, of Balak's people, to marry them, the children of Israel. And that caused the whole problem in the end. You see, Balaam. Well, God had to deal with that too. Korah. What did Korah do? Korah rebelled against the priesthood established by God. And God wouldn't have that. As a result of which these three, making their own errors, went in the wrong ways. If you like, it said that Cain went out. Balaam stayed in. And if you like, the Korah broke through, is the words that's used in the Old Testament. So you see, sometimes the apostates go out. Sometimes they stay in. And those that go out, at least you can watch them. Those that stay in, you can't. And they can do dreadful things, even in the assemblies of God's people from time to time. It's amazing. And then, of course, he goes on to describe them in verse 12. He says, these are spots on your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds without water, trees whose fruit is withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, and so on. So here in this session, what we have tried to do is to see the extreme way in which God looks at apostasy. Now, apostasy is unbelief, not trusting God. That's basically what it is. Following your own agenda, doing your own thing, saying you can live as you please. These are all elements of apostasy. And you and I have seen here today in the Epistle to Jude that God takes the severest steps against such. You say, well, I don't see him doing it now, today. Well, maybe you don't, but he will do. And if people are not punished here on earth, they'll be punished in eternity. And there can be no greater punishment than the punishment of the apostate, because God hates it and detests it and takes great action against it. But don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised as you look around the world, see Christians being persecuted, seeing governments passing laws to legalize this, that, and the other thing, seeing people pursuing these things, seeing the Christians sidelined. It's happened right from the very beginning. God said it would happen, you know, and in a strange way. As we look around and see these things, not only does it make us feel, how can I put it, guilty, or make us feel that things are all going wrong. Do you feel like that sometimes? As you look around and see these things going, you think, where is God? Everything's going wrong. It shouldn't be like this. Whereas what we should feel when we look around and see things going wrong like this, we can say, ah, God said that right from the beginning. This is what would happen. And look before our eyes. It's actually happening. Isn't he still on the throne? Of course he is. Is he taken by surprise about this? No. He said it would happen. And in our day and generation, it's happening. It happened way back, even in heaven itself. It happened way back with the children of Israel. It happened in the days of the prophets. It happened in the days, if you like, of the Gospels. All the apostles wrote about it and said this was what would come to pass. And this is what would happen. And here in our day and generation now, it's been brought into focus with a clarity that our fathers and mothers never saw and never understood. You might say, I'm worried to death about it. Don't be. He said it would happen. And happen it will. And happen it does. But he said other things would happen too. And they'll happen as well. And one of these days, you and I will be snatched away, rescued out of it, taken to glory, taken home, away from this world. And it's the apostasy of the church of which you and I are members here on earth. So I hope you'll not be downhearted about this ministry. But it'll help you to take a realistic view of what's happening in the world around us so that we might feel reassured that God's in control. He said it would happen. And look at that. It has. And of course, as we come to the latter part of Jude, we have those lovely words, you know, those lovely words down in verse 20. He says, but you, beloved, you people who are here today, what should you do when all this is going on around you? And he says, you should keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so there's a wonderful positive side to the story as well. If you can't stay after supper, you'll not hear the positive side, and you'll have to go away in some gloom. But if you can stay, then that would be nice, and you'll be able to share the positive side of Jude as well. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee again for Thy words that are coming to us through this epistle, severe words, words that really cause us almost to quake in our shoes because of Your anger, divine anger against sin and against apostasy. And we do pray that Thou wouldst write these lessons upon all our hearts so that we shall never forget them. So that, keeping them in mind, it will enable us to guard our lives to make sure that we do not fall into unbelief and the dreadful consequences that can come from that. So we commit ourselves to Thee and ask Thy blessing to be upon us in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. Shall we just give thanks for the food? Our Father, we thank Thee for this time of fellowship together. And now we thank Thee for this good food that has been provided for us. We pray that Thou wouldst bless it to us. We thank Thee for its provision and those who have prepared it. And we give Thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.